Blog Talk Radio.
For now, I'll hold it, and we'll look for alternatives. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد يحيي ويميت بيده الخير وهو على كل شيء قدير ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين يا أيها المسلمون السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, amma ba. We're going to read beginning at the 267th ayah of the second surah of the Quran. And I'll read this, then I'll give you a little background as we go on. But to begin the reading, 267 of Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Ya ayyuhal ladhina aminu anfiqu من الطيبات ما كسبتم ومما أخرجنا لكم من الأرض ولا تيمموا الخبيث منه تنفقون ولستم بآخذه إلا أن تغمدوا فيه وعلموا أن الله غني حميد. صدق الله العظيم. Allah the Mighty has spoken the truth. This is the reading from the 267th ayah of the second chapter of the Quran. And today's topic is Islamic values and the modern economy. As I let you know that inshallah, this will have to be a subject to be continued next week. I'll give you a little background of how we got here as we go to the story. It's a really a wonderful thing. Allah is the doer of what He wills. You may be surprised to know that sometimes I'm late to the Jumu'ah because the topic isn't complete before I get. I have some idea about the title. Then something else comes and say, "Oh no, it should go this way. It should go that way." Well, with this particular topic, Islamic values and the modern economy, because number one is that this is the first weekend of October, and every first weekend we have the marketplace. The marketplace is something that we want to institutionalize. We have to engage economics. We have to engage politics. We have to engage education. So many things that we have to do. But a part of the role of the masjid, the mosque, as some people hear it and say it, is it's to be a hub for the institutionalization of all of these dimensions, and it's the responsibility of people in the community to do that. And I had things from the third wave. I had things from Ravi Bacher, the Great Depression of 1990. I had things from capitalism, communism, commercialism, just all kind of material. That I said, well, this would be good for people to know. People need to know this. People need to know that. And then I got to a point where I said, I'm looking for this one verse. The verse said, and Satan threatens you with poverty. Satan threatens you with poverty. And so I was thinking, well, let's go get that verse so we can plug it in. So I got to the verse, which is actually in 268, the next verse. And okay, so then, you know, whenever you read verses in the Quran, you automatically sort of radiate around. Okay, well, what else is around this verse? What is the context in this verse? And I looked up at 67 and said, oh, well, we got to include that. Now I looked down to 60, the rest of 68, oh, we got to include that. 268, then 269, oh, yeah, we got to include that. Then 270, no, man, you got to include that. So I said, well, you know, since even think about presenting this other material, because there's definitely not going to be any time for that other material. So I took all that other material out, because practically every sentence in the Quran here on this particular topic lends itself to a whole set of commentary. So I actually wound up creating my own footnotes for each one of these. Basically, almost every sentence. I see one sentence that I don't have. Well, yeah, I have some inside footnotes. And so That's what it's going to be. So we're just going to go through having this conversation, looking at each of these points that the ayah raises to our minds as we read it. So, and all in the context of Islamic values in the modern economy. Now, understand, when we talk about the modern economy, we're talking about the economy as it is, and for everyone. That is, for people who are wealthy, for people who are not wealthy, for people who are in the hood, you know, trying to eat. You know, that's the language. You know, it's like, you know, man, I got to eat, man. Everybody trying to eat. You know, and somebody else said, well, there's not enough food to feed the streets. There's not enough food to feed the streets, meaning like the streets are always hungry. So you got people that are always trying to do more on the streets, just trying to eat, right? So this is one aspect of it as well. So, and Islamic values mean, okay, what does al-Islam have to say about what we should do in circumstances such as these, Muslims? Because al-Islam is what you call the eternal proposition. What that means, eternal proposition, one of its meanings is that no matter what's going on, no matter what time it is, no matter what the nature of the situation is, al-Islam always has something to propose. There's not a situation that we are confronting. I don't care. You just think, just look at the headlines. Just look at any part of the headlines. It don't matter. A lot of suicides has been in the headlines. Islam has something to say about that. You know, a lot of different things, you know, going on. Islam has something to say about that. Well, Islamic values means that, okay, what is al-Islam's approach? What's Islam's advice? What's Islam's proposal? And that means, what are its values? What are its right things to do in the modern economy? So that's what the conversation is about. So let's begin from the 267 ayah. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا أَنْفِقُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ. Okay? All you who believe, give of the good things that you have honorably earned. Now this honorably earned is in parentheses. And you'll understand why, inshallah, if I can explain it to you correctly. So tayyibat means what is halal, what is good, what is superior, what is better, what is legal. That's what it means, that as well. That's halal and tayyibat. When it talks about the food, you hear halal and tayyibat, meaning that it is not only is permissible, not only is it excellent, but it's also permissible. It's legal. Is that there's some things that are legal, but they're not good for you. So the Muslim is always striving for halal and tayyibah. And so when in this verse right here, it says, oh, you who believe, give of the good things which you have honorably earned. Now, the term for earn, kaseb, come from kaseba. You know, in Surah Al-Baqarah, it's in the beginning. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَعَلَيْهَا مَا اقْتَسَبَتْ. That is the end. لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَعَلَيْهَا مَا اقْتَسَبَتْ. For it is everything that it earns, and against it is everything that it earns. This term كَسَبَ, in Arabic grammar, can be interpreted as negative or positive. It can be interpreted as things that you earned as a result of your goodness, or things that you've earned rightly, or things that you've earned because of your evil, and therefore you are now experiencing the punishment for what you did. So kasaba covers that. It covers the idea of whatever you do, what you earn. So the translator makes sure that they qualify it by saying what you have honorably earned. What you have honorably earned. And so that's a part of the first message. Yeah, you're going to earn, and there are many ways to earn. But for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the only thing that you can strive for and be a believer and be a Muslim and have it accepted are those things which you have earned honorably, those things that you have earned legally. Okay, this is tayyibah. So spin mimma, as Quran said, anfiqu min tayyibah ma kasabtum. Spend from what you have honorably earned. Because we know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He said, He only accepts what is good. Shukran. Thank you very much. I'll just make one adjustment here. Thank you, Mahir. And since I love you so much, you know we're having the food giveaway today. And I told her if it's possible, we would have the speaker in the backyard so that while they get the food, they start showing up about a half an hour, so they can also get the message while they also get some food for thought as they get the other food as well. And I'll hold my position, so I won't be moving around too much. Y'all need to really show Mahir your appreciation for that, for what he does. A lot of what we do and a lot of what is known about us is because of what he does. Alhamdulillah. I appreciate it. So move on from that. So what you have earned lawfully, okay, what you have earned honorably. And then God says, and of the fruits of the earth which we have produced for you. It says, من الطيبات كسبتم ومما أخرجنا لكم من الأرض. And what we have brought out for you from the earth. I thought that was mine. Okay. But that does remind me I need to change this. You can go ahead and cut it off. It's all right. Oh, it's me. Well, it's not me. It's somebody. My sister's up here. They're not sending me a message. It's just a returning alarm. It's okay. All right. Okay, that's fine. So, and then God says, وَمِمَّا أَخْرَجْنَا لَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ. And from what أَخْرَجْنَا, what we have brought out, لَكُمْ for you, مِنَ الْأَرْضِ, from the earth. And what we have brought out for you from the earth. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says also in the Quran, the 32nd verse of the 7th surah of the Quran, sort of footnoting this comment here, this ayah, this statement of God in the Quran. It says, say, who has forbidden the beautiful gifts of Allah which we have produced for His servants, which He has produced for His servants, and the things clean and pure which He has provided for sustenance. Say, they are in the life of this world for those who believe, and purely for them on the day of judgment. Thus do we explain the signs in detail for those who understand. So here again, we're making this connection between the fact that God says, spend out the lawful things that you have earned. Spend out the things that you have earned honorably. From what? From what we have drawn out of the earth for you, for your benefit. Which tells you, again, a part of Islamic values, there's nothing wrong with being rich if you can be rich. There's nothing wrong with having wealth if you can have wealth. There's nothing wrong with having beautiful things if you can have beautiful things. There's nothing wrong with a nice home. There's nothing wrong with nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with a nice car. There's nothing wrong with food that is halal and tayyibah. There's nothing wrong with having an opportunity to take a vacation. There's nothing wrong to have, you know, timeshares, you know, where you can follow the sun. There's nothing wrong. God says, who has forbidden that? So any kind of conversation that suggests that there's only so much wealth that you should want, and there's only so many things that you should have, that's not what God says. Who has forbidden the beautiful thing? Who has forbidden? God said, I didn't do it. Who did that? It was said of a man, the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, whoever has an Adam's weight of pride will not see paradise. And a person piped up saying, yeah, I know so-and-so. Yeah, he got his clothes and he's in his shoes and things. The Prophet said, no, it's not that. Allah is the beautiful, and Allah loves the beautiful. Pride is holding another person in contempt. If I think because of my suit, or if I think because of my car, or if I think because of my home, or if I think because of my jewelry, that makes me better than somebody else, well then that's an indication of pride on my part, and I will not see paradise, because that's much more than an Adam's weight. If I can consciously come to that thought, and then the behavior reflects that, you're smaller than me, you know, I'm bigger than you, and this, and no. An Adam's weight of pride. So the Prophet said, no, Allah is beautiful, and Allah loves the beautiful. So we actually give testimony to God when we are looking good. When you're looking good, you know, you're Muslim? Yeah, Muslim can have that? Yeah. Muslim can have one of these. You can get you one. As long as the Muslim doesn't get taken over by that thing, whatever it is, car, home, clothes, jewelry, whatever it is. Because Allah says the beautiful things are for them. So one of the Islamic values is to aspire for what is excellent. Why do we pray? Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina azaban nar. Oh Allah, give us the excellent things in this world. And give us the excellent things in this world. And give us the excellent things in the world to come. And save us from the chastisement of the fire. Imam Muhammad translated as the fires of sin. And this is something that should be understood as well. That, see, everything, a part of the Imam al-Fasl, a part of the beliefs made plain, is that وَقَدْرِ خَيْرَهِ وَشَرَّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَقَدْرِ خَيْرَهِ وَشَرَّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. And the measure of potential good, huh? قَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ, the potential good of a thing, وَشَرَّهِ, and the potential harm of a thing, مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى, is with Allah the Most High. Everything in life has something good in it and something bad in it. That includes me, you, the water, the trees, the air, everything. There is a quality in it that can be positive, and there's a quality in it that can be negative in all of them. There's a woman died water poisoning. She was in this contest. In this contest to see how much water you could drink and not go to the bathroom. How much water? There was a contest, a radio contest. Drink, so the woman drink, but she couldn't go to the bathroom. Drink, couldn't go to the bathroom. The woman died by water poisoning. So you can die drinking water. You don't just have to drown in it. And that's a part of the sharr of water. But how did the sharr of water come out for that woman? It came out for her because she approached it the wrong way. She didn't respect the law of it. She didn't respect the nature of it and how it in its nature interacted with her nature and form, and she suffered the result of it. And the same is true for fire. The same is true for air. The same is true for everything. You know, we're at a 21% oxygen environment. A 21% oxygen environment. If there's too much oxygen in an environment, that can be a problem. If there's not enough oxygen in an environment, that can be a problem. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so there's khayr and sharr in everything. So in everything that we are, when we put on our clothes, there's some sharr in those clothes. What is the sharr? The sharr is the temptation to say, man, check me out. That's the sharr. The pride that could come from that. Right? The car, when we get in our car, oh yeah, they're checking it out. They like that, don't they? Yeah. You like them rims? Yeah. So it's like, that's the sharr in it. Okay? So everything that we get has this sharr in it. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from the kina azab or not. That protect us from the sharr in the things that we acquire. Al-haakumu takathur hatta zurtumul makabir. That the piling up of the beautiful things of this world distract you until you come to the grave. Huh? But then you're going to know. No, you're really going to know. You think you know now. You're really going to know then. And you're going to be questioned about the boon, the na'im, the glory, the luxury that you were hung up on at that time. Now you know what's most important. But go back to where we started. Who has forbidden the beautiful things in this world? You can have them. You can go after them. But recognize that it's not all good. And as long as we understand that, we can enjoy it, right? One more thing on this, the first sentence of the first verse of the four, where God says, "وَابْتَغِي فِيمَا أَتَاكَ لَهُ دَارُ الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا." Surah Al-Azim. It said, "And seek with the means that Allah has made available to you, the life hereafter, the life, the in life." But don't forget your share of this material world. This is Allah, the creator of us and everything. He said, yeah, try to reach the destiny. Strive for the destiny. And use what you have available for that purpose. Meaning you have resources. There are resources available. There are resources available that we are not using. Let's talk in terms of technology. We weren't going to spend time on that, but at a later date.
There's technology that's available. And what is this technology gap? The technology gap is when an individual is faced with or in the presence of technological resources which, if used, could leverage their capability so that they could generate more wealth, they could generate more achievement, they could generate more comfort, they could save time and move further faster. That technology, so that's technology that's available, but then what technology are they using? Okay? So if the technology that they are using is not par with the technology that's available, well, therefore, that's the technology gap. So if there's technology available that would enable you to do more work with less energy and less time, and you're not using it, and it's there for you, well, then there's your technology gap. It doesn't have anything to do with somebody holding you back. We hold ourselves back by not taking advantage of it. That is incorporated. We should incorporate that in God saying, well, make use of what I have made available to you. Yes, it applies to the money. It applies to everything. It applies to your intelligence. It applies to your character. It applies to your reputation. It applies to everything that you have as a resource. We're supposed to be using that to try to attain the destiny that Allah has for us. But at the same time, let me use a cultural phrase, all work and no play make Jack a dull boy. So I'm saying, if you put the context of going for the destiny in the category of work, and it's good work. Muslims love the work, alhamdulillah. Work, but then also there should be some pleasure for you. There should be some leisure time for you. There should be some time where you leave the cell phone, you leave the Facebook, you leave the email, hey. Let's enjoy the creation. Let's experience it. Let's recreate ourselves, right? And so many things happen. People cut themselves off from these natural pleasures that the body requires, that the mind requires, that the soul requires, and so they wind up with a whole lot of things and stuff, but they've lost their family in the process. They've lost their sanity in the process. They lost their sense of self in the process. They even lose their souls in the process, because the only thing that was important was the acquisition of the material thing. Okay, so the idea is that just focusing on one may cause you to miss the other. So the idea is to have that balance. Again, so strive after the good things that you have honorably earned. Spend of the good things that you have honorably earned, of the fruits of the earth that Allah has produced for you. And don't even aim at getting anything which is bad, in order that out of it you may give away something when you yourselves would not receive it except with closed eyes. This is what the translator says. But let's look at the Arabic. وَلَا تَيَّمُمُ الْخَابِثَ مِنْهُ تُنْفِقُونَ وَلَسْتُمْ بِأَخِذِهِ إِلَّا أَن تُغْمِدُوا فِيهِ. صدق الله العظيم. It says, وَلَا تَيَّمُمُ. You hear تَيَّمُمُ in there. تَيَّمُم. تَيَّمُم is what we make. It's not exactly that word, but it's rooted in the same. It means to resort to something, That is, when you can't make wudu, you don't have the proper water resources in order to make wudu, then you can make tayammum. You can make tayammum is actually a noun. It's a process talking about you can use the dust, hands on the dust, you blow on it, wipe your face, and your arms up to the elbow, and that's accepted as wudu. It's just as sound as wudu, but it's something that you're resorting to, not something that's normal. It's something you resort to under those circumstances. But the ta here is the second person, and that second person plural is talking about don't resort to giving out of things, because I already told you, give from the tayyibah and not the khabitha. Give from the tayyibah, and don't aim at giving something that you yourself wouldn't accept without eyes being closed. But this word also means to be convinced. It means to be convinced, meaning that if somebody offers you something, and then you have to be convinced to take it because of the nature of what's being given, then that's what God is talking about. It's like, don't give away anything where it raises questions as to whether the person would even want to accept that. You know, why would somebody accept something? You know, you got a half-eaten sandwich. You took a bite out of the sandwich. Here, you can have it. And now the person got to be convinced as to whether they should take that or not, right? You know, something has been so used that it's on its very last leg. They say, "Here, I'm giving this to you in charity." No, the person they would have to have their eyes closed just to accept it on that basis. But it also means don't give away something that somebody has to be convinced. It should have what one might call a priori value. It should have value that you don't even have to discuss. When you give it, have discussed. One example that comes to mind right away is like when we have yard sales. And we invite people to bring their materials so that they can sell it so that we can raise funds for the operations of the masjid. And he said, well, bring some material that we can sell on the yard sale. And then you just go and you just clean out your garage. You know, just the stuff that you really just try to get. It's garbage. Let's make it plain. And then you bring, I brought this for the sadaqah. I brought this for the campaign. Yeah, no. We'd have to have our eyes closed to accept that. We have to be convinced that has value. That means bring something that has inherent value. Give something that has inherent value. And what does God say in the Quran? It says, you have not given until you have given of that which you love. Give away that thing. Well, you know, I'm really stretching when I give this away. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Now, that's good stuff. So that's one way to measure whether it's good stuff or not. Would you hold on to it? Would somebody, if somebody came in to give it to you, would you accept it without hesitation? If you would accept it without hesitation, then that's a good thing to give away. That's acceptable. Okay? Anything less than that, God is telling you, don't even try to do that. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He says, وَلَسْتُمْ بِآخِذِهِ مِنْهَا SubhanAllah, let's see where we are. Yes, we said that. إِلَىٰ أَنْ تُغْمِدُوا فِيهِ وَعَالَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ حَمِيدٌ And know that Allah is الْغَنِي الْحَمِيدُ That is, He is self-sufficient and worthy of all praise, the possessor of all praise, the one who is to be praised. I want to focus here on Al-Ghani. Al-Ghani, one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I was, as you all know, you travel different places in the country, and I had a commitment to be in one place. And, you know, I'm traveling on, quote-unquote, my own dime in this particular case. And I just didn't have it. I had the ticket. I mean, I already had the airline ticket. I already had the commitment. Everything was set, supposed to be there. But when it came time for me to do everything that I was going to need to have done in the process of getting there, man, pockets was real shallow. But it was short. But I kept reminding myself as to what this El-Ghani means. This El-Ghani, it means the self-sufficient. But what it means in particular is that whenever you have what you need at the moment you need it, then you are al-ghani. You are not al-ghani, you are ghani. You're self-sufficient. Okay? See, the thing about money, like money that you have in your pocket right now, you don't need that money right now. So give it to me. No. You don't need that money right now. You're going to need that money when you go across the street to New Africa to get your meal. Now you need the money. You didn't need it until the very moment that you passed it from your hand to the cashier. You didn't need it. And so no matter how much money you actually had in your pocket, you still can't actually say that you are ghani. But when you step up and you have this need for a certain amount of money, and you have that amount of money, then at that point you are ghani. You are self-sufficient. Okay? So, sometimes we think, oh man, my bank account, wow, it's way down, man, I'm poor. Well, point is, it is in the bank account, and the point is, at this moment, you don't need it. Okay? Well, now, if you get into a situation where you need it and you don't have it, Well, at that point, you're poor. But if you have it, what you need at that time, then you're rich. So the rest of that story is that I went from Oakland to out of state to that place all the way to that location on just that. I had to buy gas. I had to pay for baggage. I had to do this. Had to tip this. You know, every time, because I know I knew it was coming, because there are other things that needed to be done. I'm trying to figure out how we're going to get this done. Rent a car. This, that, and that. But at every point, there was a way that was righteous way, a legal way, that it got done. And then when I got home, I started counting the revenue from my work that I did while I was out. I started counting, then I had to stop. Okay, I lost count. Yeah. Start counting. And that wasn't a whole lot of money. It was enough for me to lose count, right? So I'm trying. So I lost count a couple of times. Then God said, "Are you listening? Are you listening, Vaheem? Listen, you started out where you didn't see and know how you're going to get from point A to point B because you were looking at what was in your pocket at that time. What I want you to understand is that richness and self-sufficiency is not how you stand based on the account. It's how you stand at the moment that is needed." And so I got through that whole process with that thought all the time. I'm pumping the gas, thinking about El Ghani. Pumping the gas, doing everything I need. El Ghani, El Ghani, El Ghani. So I can stop worrying about, oh man. Don't worry about it. You don't need it right now. You see something coming, but before you get there, inshallah, God is going to have what you need. It's going to be right there for you. And that's exactly what happened. So much so that when I came back home, I had more money than I could count. Allahu Akbar. And that was God's lesson to me. Hey, listen, don't worry about being rich, because you are rich every time you have what you need at the moment you need it. You're rich. Ghani, one of the translations of Ghani is rich. But if you understand it as self-sufficient and understand it in that way, I think we stop worrying so much about money. God says, "Takhaliqu bi akhlaqillah." The Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. "Takhaliqu bi akhlaqillah." Create yourself with the attributes of your Creator. What does that mean? Create yourself with the attributes. Meaning that Allah is merciful, is the merciful, you be merciful. Allah is the kind, you be kind. Allah is al-ghani, you be ghani. Think about self-sufficiency. Don't think about trying to look like or be like or have this or have that for show. No. That's not an Islamic value. So the Islamic values are for having wealth. We want to have wealth. Are for having these excellent things in this world, excellent things in the world to come. But it's all doing it in the right context, in the right frame, having the right mind, having the right spirit about it when you have it. I was telling young man today that knowledge and wealth is pretty much the same. And this comes up here as we proceed too. But at this point, I want to say, I said, knowledge and wealth, knowledge is like light. So that the comparison is between light and wealth and knowledge. And I was saying, knowledge, like light, doesn't add anything to you. It only shows you more of what you are. See, so the more light you get, the more it shows what it's shining on. So if a person is arrogant, when they get knowledge, you're going to see more arrogance. But they were arrogant before they got the knowledge. Then when they got the knowledge, oh, now you see more of it, right? Well, it's the same way with wealth. Wealth will do the same thing to a person. If the person is a spendthrift, if a person is a, good time Charlie, if he's a waster, if you will. Well, are you getting more money? You're going to see him waste more of it. But they were wasters before they got the money. So light and wealth, they don't add anything to you. Knowledge and wealth, they don't add anything to you. They just show you more of what you already are. Okay? So the idea is, if we create ourselves, fashion ourselves, form ourselves with the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, moments like this, this ghaniyun, these moments of fear and anxiety as it relates to wealth, fear and anxiety as to the size of our bank account, fear and anxiety about which bill is coming next and that I will or will not be able to meet, that creates this anxiety in us that lead to the other things which the next verse basically talks about. So let's just understand. Just understand that the Islamic values are really balancing those things that we aspire to naturally. Really, those things that we want, those appetites that we have, that it's not wrong to have those appetites. What's wrong is to have those appetites to the extreme. What's wrong is to have those appetites without respect for the destiny that God has intended for us. What's wrong is wanting that and wanting that only. That's what's wrong. What's wrong is not giving to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of the good from the good that He has provided. That's what's wrong. Thinking that it all belongs to us, that's what's wrong. Okay? Recognizing Allah's right in it, that's what's right. And recognizing how it can add to us or how it can harm us if we don't approach it right, that's what's right. These are the things that we have to keep in mind. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار آمين اللهم آمين الله أكبر بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله And here's the verse أعوذ بالله that led us just to this section of verses that is to pursue that as opposed to all the other things and says أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم الشيطان يعدكم الفقر ويعمركم بالفحشاء والله يعدكم مغفرة منه وفضلا والله وصي عليم The evil one, he translates the evil one, but it's Satan, Shaitan. The evil one threatens you with poverty and bids you to conduct unseemly. Allah promises you His forgiveness and bounties. And Allah cares for all and He knows all things. So let's look at this. Shaitan, you already have Shaitan, right? And what does Shaitan do? He threatens you with poverty. So one of the quick ways to get to it is like somebody sticking a gun in your face. But the gun in this case is the prospects of being poor. Satan's saying, you're gonna be poor. You're gonna be poor. If you do it, you get as a cat, you're gonna be poor. You spend on that project, you're gonna be poor. You don't know when your next money coming from, man. You're going to be poor. So he bids you to conduct unseemly. He said, you got to do something about that because you can't be poor. I was looking at this program, one of those cable channels, Discovery type kind of thing. They're doing a thing on American Greed, and they were talking about gangsters, the mafia. And they broke down all the different old things in the family and et cetera. But the thing that stuck with me is that he talked about how hard it was to the real gangsters. I'm talking about the original Gotti gangsters, Sam the Boss gangsters, that original mafia, the one with the what they call the omerto, the oath of silence or death. Until Rico started happening and everybody started telling on everybody. It basically took them out. It turns out. But how do they make their money? They make their money. They're talking about this. You're talking Sopranos and all that. They said the Sopranos was kind of a very real reflection of how the mob actually operated. These are biographers or historians of the process of the institution, if you will. As you know, they would have protection operations. Insurance scams, number scams. One of the things is just, whatever we can get that we don't have to pay for, it don't matter. We can steal bubblegum machines. It doesn't matter. You have little jukeboxes, and they run numbers, etc. And they say they literally would make millions, even billions of dollars out of nickels, dimes, quarters, and dollars. They say that was a hard business. That's a hard business. You're going to make millions out of nickels, dimes, quarters, and dollars, that little small change? And then you're risking your life every day. Every day you could get knocked off because your family is at war with this family, etc. So being a gangster is hard work. But why would you do that? Scared of poverty. Scared of poverty. Who scared them? Satan. Satan was convincing them, you're going to be poor. You know you can't live poor. You know if you poor, you ain't got no respect. If you poor, they're going to treat you like a sucker. It's not so. What do you got to do? You got to do anything not to be poor. He bids you to conduct unseemly. Oh, listen to another piece. The story of the real 50 Cent. You know, 50 Cent, the rapper, took his name from a real guy. His name was 50 Cent. That was his nickname. His name was, I can't think, Calvin somebody. Can't think of it. But in any case, so the guy is 5'2". 5'2". And his main targets were the big drug dealers, pimps, hustlers, gangsters. Those were his target. He would eat their lunch. Straight up, raw, carried 2 pistols, 357 Magnum, and Colt 45, long barrel Colt 45. I like that. In New York, Brooklyn, I believe it was. And that's how he made his name. He lived to 23, you know, for some, that kind of life, that's a long life. But he was an anomaly too. The point is that was a bidding from Shaitan to say, you got to do whatever you got to do. And that's part of the language. I just got to do what I got to do. Hey, and he got to do what he got to do. You know what I'm saying? I got to eat, man. Boom, boom, boom. And who's that? That's Satan talking. You got to do whatever you got to do, man. You know, don't get punked, man. Boom, boom, boom. Who's talking? Satan's talking. So when you buy that advice, then you advice. You separate the two. Satan. What is Satan? He's just adding vice to the world. By what? By rationalizing the behavior in the name of not being poor. So a Muslim is also told, one of our Islamic values in a modern economy, whether you're living in the hood or whether you're in the high rise, is like, we don't fear poverty. Don't fear poverty. Because the fear of poverty is the threat of Satan. Understand that. We talked about Al-Ghani, and now we're talking about don't be afraid to be poor. Don't be afraid to be poor. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh, I want to be poor, because there are people that will play that to you, too. The prophet said, I was born among the poor, I want to live among the poor, I want to die among the poor. He went out. Why was he a businessman then? Why was the prophet a businessman? If he was only interested in being poor. No, you're misinterpreting it. The poor are the one who's poor in the spirit of this world, poor in the appetite of this world, poor in the values of this world, poor in what this world calls goodness. Don't buy into this world's values. That's the poverty that you're looking for. But you're not looking for the poverty of coin. No, you want to get as much of that as you possibly can, because that's a part of وَبِتَغِي فِيمَا أَتَاخَ لَهُ دَرُ الْآخِرَةِ. Because the more you have to give, the more you can serve the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the benefit of your own self. So you have that very, very clear in mind. There's this book, Freakonomics, and you can get it on audio as well, where it said, if drug dealers are making so much money, why are they living with their mamas? And they break it down. Listen, I mean, I knew there was some humor in there. But the Freakonomics has the counterintuitive, you know, how you say, non-common approach to understanding economic phenomena. And this was one of the things that they studied. There's a guy who set up with a gang, and he was the leader of the gang, and they say leader of the gang for a year, what have you. And they just let him into the operation so he can actually see how. And you have these very, very, otherwise very talented. And one of the leaders of the gang that he was with had a BA or MA in business or something like that. The leader of the gang, okay? And they had their family as well, family like the, you know, like the mom. Had their family. Well, they allowed him in. And he saw how they kept books. He saw how they, you know, made promotions. They saw how they had a board to govern everything like that. Y'all know about the Felix Mitchell scenario. I saw in California Magazine, they did a piece on Felix Mitchell showing how he had vertical integration, how he controlled the supply chain, how he did his public relations. I'm talking about in the ghetto, and they're using his operation as a business model for themselves. The point that I'm making is when they finished studying these gang, the gang mob, so that little guy that's standing on the corner risking his life every day and dying every day, turns out he's making about $3.50 an hour. When you average out all of the costs related to his doing business, except that guy that you see there passing hand to hand, dollar to dollar, you know, rock for rock, his pay is about $3.50 a day. What is he saying? $3.50 an hour. Hey, what did he say? I ain't gonna flip no burgers for McDonald's. Okay, but you'd rather risk your life every day, stand on the corner, selling drugs, and that's better. Man, I gotta do what I gotta do. So, don't fear poverty, because poverty is one of the ways that the fear of poverty, not poverty itself, the fear of poverty. And let's go ahead and say what's right on the tip of my tongue in that. They say the love of money, they say money is the root of all evil. It says money is the root. They say that's in the Bible. Money is the root of all evil, right? But it's not in the Bible. Money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Right? You fall in love with money as opposed to falling in love with God, as opposed to falling in love with a better life that God intends for you, well, that's going to be the root of all evil. So that's another way of saying Satan threatens you with poverty and bids you to conduct unseemly. Well, you fear poverty and you love money at by all costs and by any means. That's another one. The quote unquote the 50 cent that took 50 cents name. You know, he said you know the real hustler is the one who do what they got to do, or they go about, you know, doing it by any means whatever they got to do by what any means. Those are values, those are street values. Those are values of the hood for the modern economy. Those are not Islamic values. So the Islamic value begins with don't fear poverty. Don't think that your world is over if you don't have all the money that you need at a moment that you need that money. You're not ghani in a given moment. The world is not over. God already told us. He said, I'm going to try you with wealth and poverty and death and difficulty and with the loss of the fruit of your labor, but give good news to those who believe. Allahu Akbar. So don't fear poverty. Don't fear poverty. Okay? Don't invite it. Don't flirt with it. Don't love it. But don't fear it. If we keep that in mind, inshallah, we make. We have to just have to have the right balance in all of this. Because of what? And God goes on in the verse that follows, or continuing that same verse. It says, Wallahu ya'idukum maghfiratum minhu wa fadlan. Wallahu samiyun alim. It says, and Allah has promised you. He isn't as another thing. Don't fear poverty and believe in Allah's promise. See, this is just... It's so simple and so in our face on a regular basis that maybe that's why we ignore it. We don't pay as much attention to it. God is saying, oh, in this very verse, he's saying, don't fear poverty. Okay, that's fine. And he's saying, believe in my promise. I made you a promise. And the promise is, I'm going to give you forgiveness. Talk about ghani. Talk about richness. When it counts, is having Allah's forgiveness. Allahu Akbar. Because on the day of accounting, huh? On the day of accounting, Yawm al-Hasib, when everything is going to be accounted to a nicety, when God is breaking up actions and deeds and thoughts and feelings and sentiments to the atoms weight, as they break it down in the Quran, as it's given in the Quran, and it's going to be distributed. Okay, well, this part is yours. No, that goes to her because you wouldn't have did that if it hadn't been. That goes to him. Well, no, because you wouldn't. When all that sorting out goes on, nothing is going to be more valuable than God's forgiveness. Allahu Akbar. And God's forgiveness is in this world too. God, obviously, God's forgiveness is this. And what is God's forgiveness in this world? Al-Ghafur means to cover. It means a covering. Huh? Would you rather be outside in the rain with an umbrella or without an umbrella? Al-Ghafur is the umbrella. It's the umbrella. But it's the umbrella for what? It's the umbrella for kasabtum. It's the umbrella for your own deeds. It's the umbrella for the consequence of your own deeds. There's a lawful quality of this creation that we're in. This is also a part of the meaning of Qadr. Part of the meaning of Qadr is that there's one universal law that applies to everyone equally. That's one of the meanings of Qadr. It's one universal law that applies to everyone equally. Whoever does good, they're going to get the good consequences. Whoever does evil, they're going to get the bad consequences. If he's the president, same thing. If he's the janitor, same thing. If he's a school teacher, same thing. If he's the imam, same thing. One law applies to all. So our actions have their consequences. All actions have. There's no, the law says, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. We're talking about the physics of this world. But those laws are only reflections of the spiritual and metaphysical laws. For every deed we do, for every thought we think, there's a consequence for that deed. There's a consequence for that thought. And if it's a good thought, then it has good consequences. If it's a good deed, it has good consequences. If it's a bad thought, it has bad consequences. If it's a bad deed, it has bad consequences. That's the law of creation. So all of us are without umbrellas until God gives us an umbrella. You can't just keep doing stuff and think nothing's going to happen. It's happening all the time. How do we get the rain? We get the rain. Some of you remember. You remember that lesson? It goes up in a fine mist and it gathers 6 miles above the atmosphere, becomes clouds and heavy, and then it rains back down. Well, that's how it is with our actions and our deeds and our thoughts and our feelings. Thinking those bad thoughts, doing those bad deeds, little bad deeds, little bad thoughts. But that's nothing more than a little mist that's going up. And in time, those things accumulate. And then they get so heavy, they start coming back on you. You wonder, man, what's that? Why did that happen to me? That's part of your mist coming back to you. But then Allah promises, I will forgive you. Allah's forgiveness. So we should always, always, always ask Allah's forgiveness and depend on His promise of forgiveness. See, don't give up on yourself. This is an important thing. We've said it before, but it's important to say now. Don't give up on yourself. Don't think that you've done so much. You see, because that's arrogance. Don't think that you've done so much bad, so much wrong, God ain't going to forgive you. It doesn't matter. Any bad deed that a human being can do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can forgive. Yes. So never, don't put a measure on how much God can forgive. So that is to say, God said He will give you forgiveness. What you have to do, you have to repent. And you have to act otherwise. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said He promised you your forgiveness. And concluding with the point, where God subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah says, And he promised not only his forgiveness and bounties. This is the sentence that follows. Satan threatens you with poverty. So God is telling you, don't fear poverty. I'm making you a promise. I promise you, I will forgive you. So that is, even if you fall victim to the bad deeds that Satan insinuated in you and you acted on them, just repent for it. Ask God's forgiveness. He said, I will forgive you and I'll give you bounties. Allahu Akbar. It's like, who you going to believe? You going to believe Satan or you going to believe God? You have to believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's for our benefit to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so He promised us fadl. He promised us these bounties. So if we embrace these as our values, believe first, give of the good things that we have earned honorably, recognize that the beautiful things, the good things are for us as well as others, but always just simply hold them in balance. Don't go to one extreme or the other. Don't go to the extreme thinking about wealth. Don't go to the extreme thinking about poverty. Live a balanced life and recognize that those resources are resources to be used to attain the destiny that Allah intends for us. Know what they are for. Money and wealth, not to be worshipped, not to be depended on, for our peace and our security and the like. Know what they're for and use them for what they're for. And recognize that the threat of poverty, feeling threatened by the idea of being impoverished, that's a thought, that's a threat from Satan. Pay no attention to it. Ignore it. And move on with God's promise. And that God promised us His forgiveness. And that God promised us His bounty. Depend on that. So many times we don't even give God a chance to fulfill His promise. Okay? It's like, whatever situation you're facing. Okay, well, this looks like a great situation for God to do what He promised He was going to do. Okay? Depend on it. Live on it. Act on it. Expect it. And you will be, mashallah, Allah knows best. I have never been disappointed. Mashallah, I'm saying. I cannot think of a moment in time where I hoped or wished or expected or wanted something to happen and it didn't happen. I know it sounds strange, but it's simply that whenever something happens, whether it's interpreted as good or bad by person X, Y, or Z, for a believer, inshallah, Allah knows the measure of our belief, but I feel like I'm a believer, that it's all good. You'll find sometimes the delay of one thing and getting that other thing, you say, well, wow, if that had happened then this couldn't be happening now. Oh, wow, that happened. I didn't know what it was going to lead to. Oh, but now I see what it's going to lead to. Oh, I had this good thing, but then this happened. Oh, that's the lesson I'm supposed to learn from that. So it's like, what's bad? We have to hold on to that awareness, hold on to that consciousness, inshallah. So inshallah, next week we'll finish the latter verses, inshallah. But I'll say in closing, make sure you go across the street and engage the entrepreneurs there. Sometimes just a smile, just an awareness, just letting people know that you're aware that they are there and that they are in business and appreciating that. Just do that because it's a benefit for you. God says, and let there be traffic and trade amongst you with mutual goodwill. So sometimes you might not have the money, but at least you can show some goodwill. Goodwill has value in the business world. So when we show appreciation has value in the business world. So when we just show goodwill and appreciation, that's an economic behavior. So just go around. The people who are doing business, they don't expect everybody who walks to the table to buy. I know we feel like that. I do. I know I feel like that. Every time I go to everybody's table, I feel like, well, I need to be buying something. I can't buy stuff from everybody, so that checks me out right now. So all you business folks understand every time. But I will come by to see you and smile, appreciate, look at, value, et cetera. And if I happen to have a nickel or two, I'm going to do some business with you based on what I need at that point in time. But I'm saying it's not about the explicit transaction as it is as much about the value. We have to value people who are stepping out there and taking the risk of investing in the hopes that they'll be able to translate those wares into material benefit and get that money circulating in our community. We have got to do that. Okay? So again, appreciation and goodwill has economic value. So make sure. Just go through there. Just pass through. Do purchases wherever you can. But this is an institution that we need to establish as a community. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. ألا وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل الله محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد والحمد لله رب العالمين وأكم الصلاة. Hold me, darling, such a handsome.
Everybody stand up and raise your hand. Raise your hand. Let me hear you say hi. Imam Nazim, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam.
How you doing, brother?
Wa barakatuh. Fine, alhamdulillah.
Sat down after cutting that jig?
I cut it earlier, so I'm all caught up, buddy. I'm tempted.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. So what's happening in your world in general? It's just, we ain't in the subject right now. It's just hollering at you. What's up?
Oh, well, I was at the business conference in Fayetteville this weekend.
Oh, so okay. Yeah. Well, let's talk about that. Go. Let's go with that. Come on.
Well, let me give you the greeting first for me, Khalil Akbar.
All right. Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Yeah, but it was really informative and inspirational. You got what you came for, depending on where you were at. And the environment was just full of wealth, and I'm saying wealth of resources, knowledge, inspiration. People mm-hmm. were really doing things that you needed to hear about. They had a nice panel mm-hmm. of 10 people with a nice mixture of young and old, and female and male, and corporate and lawyers and.
Yeah.
Who understood how to work the streets, and I mean, it was just a feast for those who were in famine state or who was healthy enough to onto what they already had. So I really enjoyed my 2 days that I was there.
All right. Well, alhamdulillah. So what was the highlight for you? I mean, when you went, you say people got what they're looking for, you know. So what did you find most striking in terms of information and the like?
The positive was that if you were there, you found out, like the word that you just mentioned, balance, how imbalanced you are really in the real world. Because we all, like you said before, we all know what we know, but then that's also what we don't know. So we know, you know, we kind of, you know, what is that? How do you say it? Well, we know more than we know, and we don't know as much as we think we know.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
So you get in an environment where you can actually ask questions of people who are doing what you're trying to do on the level that you would like to do it. That way you come away with a perspective, and then they're willing to share it with you. Providing you have the wherewithal, the questions, the healthy ego and emotion to approach them in an intelligent way and say, look, you Muslim, I'm Muslim, we got an obligation to do this thing together, we're in the same association. Let me pick your brain for a minute about ABCD, and then you'll find out, okay, I got this, but I don't have this, and it's going to take whatever amount, resources, time, money, knowledge, going back into the school, going back to the Quran, going back to whatever, and getting that. So now you know what you need in terms of those missing pieces. And also the thing that I saw was that if we could do that on a regular basis, like twice a month, bring that kind of cadre of people together, our progress in our community would be exponentially greater, because just that one weekend and once a year is not enough. And the
yeah.
other thing that I saw was that we need to break up into associations where you go, let's say, and specialize with the people that you want to do business with. Like, I'm doing Shea Butter and I'm doing health. We need an association like the Writers Guild or the Shea Butter Guild or the Health Guild, the Gifted Guild, and form an association with the people from all across the region, and you can just have a think tank and a pool of people who have resources that interest you in your own specialized field.
Well, you know, you're striking on something very, very important, both past, present, and future. Number one, that was the original intention that the imam had for the monitoring team. That was the original intention for the monitoring team. This is not, you know, I love that. Dr. Nuruddin and A.K. Hassan and, you know, Omar, these were people who were leaders of the monitoring team, right? And I got context to the max in terms of that whole scene, whole scenario. Fine, you know, no issue, no problem. So this is not a jab or anything like that. But that was, and I was part of the executive, sure, which was effectively displaced by the monitoring team. So, you know, if you think you're talking about slaps, then I'm slapping myself in the face. It doesn't matter. I'm so far beyond that, you know, that. I'll go back to what I was saying, that the imam, like so many other things, already had foresight. If the executive shura had known really what its real function was, I mean, even knowing what shura was, then inshallah progress would have been made earlier, sooner, different, and the like. But it was what we didn't know. Just going back to the same comment, you don't know as much as you think you know. You know more than you think you do. So that was the case. That was the case in both instances. But just like we have the American Dental Association, you know, the National Association of Manufacturers, you know, all that, that's what you're supposed to do. And any that have fears about the idea of centralization of authority, et cetera, and those who also have fears that if we don't have centralization of authority, then how are we going to make progress? Well, in reality, that's the answer right there. The reality is you form associations. And I say, and I'm going to say it until somebody proves me wrong. And you can only prove me wrong by analyzing Imam Muhammad's statement and coming up with a conclusion different than mine, and that is a plausible, defensible conclusion other than mine. I'm going, since I'm putting myself way out there, I got to be detailed. And that is the Little Rock statement. I call it the Little Rock statement. Is that particular teaching that Imam Muhammad gave in 1993 on Surah 2, Ayah 148. That teaching is the answer to the whole thing. Anybody talking about leadership and how we cooperate, how we coordinate, how we represent, the answer is in these about three or four paragraphs. It's all there. And it's defensible. It's defensible no matter when it's brought up, how it's brought up, or who brings it up. It's defensible as the answer. And one simple line in it, the imam said, We cooperate when it's necessary to cooperate. You know, he's saying that you have your individual efforts, you have the independent effort, you have your local efforts, you have the things that you do, but then there's also things that you do on the larger, quote, national, unquote, scale. He said you coordinate and you cooperate when it's necessary to cooperate, right? So, and that is the very nature of shura itself. While we're talking about progress and the like, and progress as a collective body, but it's still the same principle in terms of shura. When it's shura, you know, shura is called by necessity. Necessity dictates shura. It's not shura is not a standing body. And yes, that's the information that anybody who continues to say that, you know, the shura is this, the shura is that, the shura is that. It's just like saying democracy is a standing body. Democracy is not a standing body. Democracy is a philosophy. Democracy is an ideology. Democracy is a paradigm. Democracy is a way of doing is a way of doing things. Same way with shura. Shura is a process. Shura is a way of solving problems for the whole that have not been addressed by the Quran and the life example of Prophet Muhammad, at least in the writing per se. So similarly, for as far as cooperation by association and forming associations to address particular needs, That body and those bodies, you know, let's take all the dentists. Let's take all the dentists in the association identified with Imam Wahid bin Muhammad. Okay, all those dentists get together and we have the New Africa Dental Association, or whatever, or just the Muslim Dental Association. It doesn't matter. It's such that what would happen also, other dentists from other ethnic groups and associations and affiliations can also be a part of that. It is not necessary, but the needs of the group that they identify with, both collectively and separately, will be met through the formed association of that group of dentists. And the same way with builders, and the same way with, you know, people in food service, and the same way with people who are in, you know, other forms of business. That is exactly what we're supposed to do. And if we, given that we do that, and it's when we do that, that's when progress begins to be made. And it's there's no centralized authority or anything like that dictating to all the association of individuals identified with Imam Wahid bin Muhammad. That's just a group of people who have a particular niche that they're focused on. And that's, you know, and that's it. So I'll say that much. Just say that much about that. You with me?
Oh yes, I'm here. Waiting for the pause there. But one last other observation. That's, I won't say it's negative, but it's. So then, what I saw also on the other side of that was that people who have done well and they were up there and they was on the panel and they were speaking and they were being talked to. Our history took over to a point to where the guy in the audience, or the person in the audience, or the Muslim young, old, female, whatever, begin to look up to these guys sort of in a big shot image. I know y'all got money. Y'all ought to be helping us more. You know, and then the ones who have attained it, then they looking at you saying, that's why I ain't got no association now, because I ain't going to let you in there with me. You're going to beg me to death. You know, so
yeah.
That element has to be addressed before a lot of what we would like to see ideally happen. And a lot that's already happened, you do get people who've gotten power and then they got a little tipsy and they kind of a little standoff and then they kind of, you can feel their arrogance and they kind of push you back when you come up toward them. And so those things are in place to kind of impede the idea we just talked about, associations and things that should be happening.
Yeah. And so it's going to take another round. Anybody online, push one on your phone. Anybody online, push one on your phone. If you have a comment, you know, just come on in. The conversation has started. You know, it's always, you know, it's always a conversation. So it's a conversation, and we get to the concrete. And this very thing that's being addressed right here, what you've heard already, are some very concrete. 510, I see you. I'm coming right to you. You know, that the National Muslim Business Council or Conference, it occurs, and that it exists, and that it has leadership, and, you know, that it has this annual event. That's positive. That's wonderful. That's good. That's great. That's wonderful. Alhamdulillah. So now in hearing inside of that, the need for associations, you know, and recognizing the place that associations play in this dispersed community and this post-Imam W.D. Muhammad community, it's very important to understand the role that associations play in that too. So I'm always going to point to the concretes that we're talking about. And if you agree with that perspective and that perception, then you add that to your repertoire of responses and sensibilities and values that you subscribe to as an associate of Imam Wahid bin Muhammad's logic, language, and legacy. Then you said, well, yeah, we need to have associations. That's it. That's all it means. I mean, I subscribe to the fact that we need to have associations of both locally, regionally, nationally, for what? That address the particular interests that serve the body in various areas. 510, you're on A Clear Understanding of Wealth Creation. Imam Fahim Shoaib. Imam Nazim Pasha is with me as well. What's your name? You're calling from a 510 number.
This is Naeem Majid.
Hey, Naeem Majid, assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. Yes,
I think
sir.
You know that other guy. You think you know the other guy on the line?
Oh,
right?
Yeah, I'm somewhat familiar with him. Yes, sir. Yeah, just interesting dialogue that was going on back and forth between you and him. But it brings up a question that I've had an area that I've been going over in my mind the last past couple of weeks, really. And that is bringing organizations and associations together, as kind of you guys were talking about it. when you do bring together organizations or association, and I know when people are coming from different backgrounds and you have one focus in mind, sometimes people coming from different backgrounds, it's a good and it's a bad. This is what I'm just discovering. It's a good and it's a bad in diverse backgrounds, and meaning that when one is coming from a particular background and they have, and everybody does, has a certain amount of baggage that they bring, and sometimes it might not be good baggage, but when they realize it, and they say, okay, well, here's some stuff that may not be good for this particular organization, so I'm going to try to leave it. I'm trying to leave this baggage. And I'm talking about specifically class, when someone comes from an area that class has been really important, and they realize that, and they try to let that class go. But sometimes even when you're conscious of it, it's in you. It is sometimes still in you when you're attempting to let it go. And I mean, I'm just witnessing that on various levels. And I'm relating that even to when you were talking about Shura. And I know that same thing, you know, in terms of knowledge and sensitivities and, you know, things that people bring to, for example, Ashura, and sometimes may be familiar with their particular sensitivities, but attempting to let them go. But still, there are things that ride with you when they've been with you, and it takes a while to let them go. So I was just, when you were talking about Shura, I've just been thinking about Shura a lot. And so that element of what you bring and trying to let it go is sometimes, I think, a subtle element that a lot of times is not just realized when you're trying to sincerely do something. So,
Absolutely.
Anyway, I just thought I'd just kind of throw that out there because it had been on my mind and you were talking about Shura. The other thing about Shura is what I wanted to say about that whole Shura aspect is sometimes, well, anyway, I'm just let that go. That's
all right.
That's
well,
all I want.
We're going to be on for a few short minutes. We got about 45 minutes left, so you can bring it back. I've made some notes that I'm going to come back to that. What I'm going to do right now, I'm going to go and welcome another of my resource persons. And 601, you're coming up right after I welcome a resource person here, and this is Mahatsin Shuaib. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And just in listening to the comment made in reference to having, you know, a forum where we can come together as individuals who have opportunities for other people to learn and also to develop business and so forth. I'm looking at the event that Iman Pasha attended, and then I'm also thinking about how whenever organizations come together, if they're seeking to find people of like kinds in whatever their field is, i.e. job fair, for example, where people are just coming to say, I'm interested. And all these different organizations come and say, okay, I'm looking for a certain type of person and a certain type. I think that in terms of our ability to have these kinds of what we would call growth economic fairs, where people don't come with their expertise as much as they have people who already have it, and they're seeking other people who are interested in developing, whether it's to become a plumber, whether it's to be have a plumbing business or a real estate business, but there's people who are standing there waiting to meet and greet these people to help support them, and that way they don't feel as though they're coming for something that will help them to improve themselves. I'm saying those are the kind of fairs that I think should also be a part of, you know, the business aspect of our community is finding ways in which we can go out and find different individuals who would be interested in supporting other people who are trying to get into business or trying to get into a profession that they may not have the complete knowledge of, and also just guiding them and showing the support by affiliating themselves and becoming, like I said, some type of an association to that. So it doesn't make you feel like you're coming in, okay, you don't know all this, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm just telling you what I do. I'm just telling you how successful I am. Rather having it also where people can come and that be the forum for them to learn more. So I say more or less like a fair where it includes people so that they can learn more and also develop these associations possibly that will help them to improve within the community, our national community as well. So I sort of, you know, I've not experienced any of that on my own just in terms of what I do, but I can see myself if I'm feeling like I'm an entrepreneur, which I think I've been for many, many years, and I have something that I can offer as a part of something that's helping someone else, and also following, you know, the practice of us as Muslims, then that seems like that would be more favorable for me to go and exchange and show what I'm doing to help that other community or that individual to become successful in it. And so I kind of think of that in that kind of association of helping each other so that we can all grow together or elevate ourselves to another level by the knowledge that I've already gained to help someone else. So I sort of just thought of it in that regard.
All right, great, great. 601, you coming up right next. But I have just one question for Mahasan real quick. Okay, I'm at this place that you've envisioned. I'm there now. I'm there. Now I'm just a blank page. I'm like a paper doll, you know, where you can dress me up the way you want to dress me up. But in terms of my, you know, my mentality, my purpose, you know, my objective, what I'm there for, and how do I relate to what is already structured? This fair that you're talking about, when I look at the booths or the setups or what have you, what am I seeing at the booths?
You're seeing you're taking a person who has possibly, I'm a real estate broker.
Okay.
Let's just say I'm a real estate broker and people are interested in finding out more information on how they can become a profession in the real estate market, or either just finding out information that would help support them in where they are with understanding the real estate market. So they would come up to my booth. I would ask them questions as to what their interests are. Is it your interest on this side of purchasing a home? Is it on this side? But either way it goes, I become a resource for them to identify what their needs are in that particular profession. Say, for instance, a person who is more interested in the health field, they want to know more about using homeopathic methods in order for them to ensure their health as opposed to using the traditional methods. Then there would be an expert who would have some affiliation with that background, maybe expertise as it would be, but also just someone that can actually say, well, you know, these are the kind of things that I do. I read these books, I do this, or they already have a business. So what I'm saying is that it becomes a fair where information is easily, applicable to whatever that person might need. Now, of course, again, that's kind of like a open range for a lot of different things. It may just be one type of fair. Okay, this particular event is just dealing with finding out all the different elements of your interest. I say I have a need right now. My need is that we don't have enough plumbers, carpenters, we don't have enough laborers to do certain things that the world now is in need of. So we go to other resources except for our own. And it bothers me that we can't have our own to learn how to do carpentry work or to learn how to do plumbing or to learn how to do roofing. Those things I have now have fallen to the wayside. So having people of those in that area.
Hispanics.
It's what?
I mean falling to the Hispanics.
Exactly. So I'm saying for us, because we're still in need, we're still people who need these kind of resources, having someone who has the ability to say, you know, I'm having apprentice. I'm taking applications for people who want to learn these types of things so that not only young people, male or female, would have the opportunity to develop themselves so that they can maybe go out one day and help and support other Muslims or others, but also to develop their own business. Because one thing I know for sure, you don't have to work for a company for plumbing. You don't have to work. You can make these jobs your own, because once you learn the trade, you just apply the trade. You don't have to work under a person to become, oh, okay, I have to be in this corporation. So I say that to say that these are kinds of avenues that I think would be useful if people were there available who has that expertise, that they can give back and also help support other people to continue to develop it and also to, again, to become self-sufficient. I think entrepreneurship is a very it's an open arena now for people to be able to learn how to do things for self and to be profitable. But we have to have the resources of people who already know, and those things can be offered if we have these kinds of events.
Absolutely, absolutely. Thank you so much. Let's go to 601. Naeem, I got your stuff. I'm gonna talk about you. Open up a big bag, so I'm gonna come to you. But I want to hear from 601. Looks like a Jackson, Mississippi kind of number. Are we talking to Jackson, Mississippi?
Yes, you are. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Who are we speaking to?
This is Nanaya Baker. Oh. I'm from Jackson, Mississippi. Actually, originally from Jackson, but Bolton, Mississippi. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so wonderful and is truly the greatest, because I've recently just moved here to the Oakland Bay Area.
Okay.
And pondering on trying to understand what resources are available to me as an entrepreneur and as, you know, in my area of the field that I've worked in. Looking for jobs, but would prefer to work as an entrepreneur, needing to know the resources available, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought it forth through this conference call. I mean, there's so many thoughts that are going through my head right now, but the information has been brought forward just within the time that I've listened on the call. It's gotten me really excited and reassured about my move here, and looking forward to working with the Muslim community here, inshallah, as soon as possible, because of the things that the sister Mahasin just touched on are a definite need for me in terms of understanding, you know, where my place is, kind of trying to get oriented with the Bay Area, because I lived here before many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And also understanding the marketplace and where I fit in as a Muslim also, you know, because I would like to establish myself.
Yes.
And so I just wanted to make that quick comment to say, you know, it's right on time, and, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Well, welcome to the Bay Area. Some people say the Yay Area, but I look forward to meeting you sometime soon. And I think that Naeem, you know, having sort of like, you know, mirror fashion to you, he made a move to the south from the west, and you moved from the south to the west. Very similar scenario in terms of having to get acclimated, having to find your place, already having some idea of what you can do, meaning his own talent or his own skill set or his own what he had to offer. Naeem, what would you advise this sister who's just, you know, moving into a new area, has entrepreneurial instincts? What do you think are some of the things she should probably be focused on?
Well, I had to, you know, I came from Oakland, so everybody thought I had this California mindset, so I had to make them aware that, you know, Allah's earth is what I came for, and I didn't come here with an attitude about how things were going to go. But basically what I had to realize was something that I heard there that I had to apply it here, and that is know your value and know what you value, and be patient and persevere, because it's going to take a minute to get acclimatized. It's going to take a minute to get orientated. When I got there, I thought I was in heaven. I was going to set the world on fire, And I was, but like the brother was saying in NBC, you be responsible for the work, let Allah be responsible for the result.
That's right.
And that is a difficult task, because you be thinking you're supposed to be getting this now because you done did this and it's supposed to be happening. And I just came back from Hajj. I was ready to get all my Hajji blessings, and I got Hajji tests. That was my blessing, to get some Hajji tests, because I had a misconception about what Allah was supposed to do. what I was supposed to do to get Allah's blessings. And mainly I was doing what I thought was going to get blessings, and Allah said that was just to get you started. Now you got to understand how to get some keys to get the door open and get in there and get busy with stuff. So I would say know your value, know what you value, be patient, persevere, and do much stuff as you can, because you got to know, you know, who you are, what you're going to do, and be able to do you in every situation, whether you're in the South or you're in the West, wherever you're at.
Okay, my sister, what's your name? What's your name again?
Namaya.
Namaya, how you spell it?
N-A-N-A.
Oh,
Nana.
Y-A-A.
Yes,
Nana.
Nana.
Is
yes,
that a West African?
It is. It's Ghanaian. Ashanti, yes.
Okay, all right. Alhamdulillah. Well, we look forward to catching you sometime. Masjid Award theme, 1652 47th Avenue. And Mahasin and I, will hopefully we have a chance to meet you.
Inshallah, this Juma.
All right. Well, I'll be in St. Louis, but we have a wonderful guest, Brother Imam Rashad Abdul Rahman, who's tutored directly by the Imam, Imam Muhammad Rahimullah Alayh, and who is now the assistant Imam in Milwaukee. He's going to be our special guest for the weekend. We have a very special Mother's Day brunch planned for Sunday, like no other. And then Friday we have a reception for him, and also he'll be doing the Juma. Believe me, you that's where you want to be.
Okay. Yes, thank you.
Yes. All right. Thank you. Alhamdulillah. We look forward to meeting you.
Alhamdulillah. Same here.
All right. Peace. Assalamu alaikum. So now I want to go ahead and get to some of Mahasin, unless you slipped. In any case, the get Mahasin?
Yes?
I'm sorry. I was about to ask if you had something to say. I'm trying to not force anybody into comments, but it's just a habit of mine. So, moving on, given that you don't have any comment, I'm gonna speak to Naeem, what Naeem is talking about. Now, the thing about class, let's go to what seems to be what is essentially the crux of that whole matter, because actually it's variations on the theme. That is, how do you get a collection of people with all of their varied backgrounds, baggage, perspectives, and the like? How do you get them, you know, on one accord? How do you bring about effectiveness? How do you bring about effectiveness with that diversity? Essentially that has to do with. Understanding that the diversity is a part of nature, it is inevitable. And dealing, hold on, just one second. I got an important text. All right. So I was getting a little feedback there. Okay, I think we're straight now. I'm not hearing the echo, but it's all been recorded. In any case, so here's the thing. In terms of class, starting with that issue of class, yeah, you have people of different classes, and therefore they have different kinds of baggage and the like. Well, naturally, our first refuge is going to what the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and what was exemplified to us. Let's start with the Quran. Obviously, you got to go with the Quran. The Quran where the Prophet was calling his son. He was also one of the recorders of the Quran. It escapes me now. But in any case, Zayd and Zaynab were married, right? And the Prophet, you know, quote unquote, blessed the marriage. He was, you know, interested in, you know, in them staying together, being together. But it just couldn't overcome the class conflict. The Prophet wanted to overcome the class conflict because she was highborn, you know, of the Quraysh. He was an ex-slave. And so the Prophet wanted to stay together, but they couldn't stay together. It just didn't work, just wouldn't work out. And there are beautiful stories about the wife of Zayd that Allah has prepared for him and the like. And also the beauty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala marrying the second cousin of Prophet Muhammad, who was Zaynab, to the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But in the Quran you read that what was to be transcended, what was more important to be transcended than the idea of class was the inappropriate assignage of lineage, right? Because Zayd was still being looked upon, even though he was the quote-unquote adopted son, they took that very seriously. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, you know, that the Prophet is not the father of any of your men. And so the inappropriate ascription of fatherhood and genealogy and the like was more offensive in the plan of God than the issue of class. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he overrode the marriage, particularly in the interest of dismissing the relationship of falsely ascribing father to son. So class is not something that actually can be overridden. This is also one of the downfalls of the idea of communism and socialism, which, and mind you, let me put this out here too. Let's figure out four things real quick. You got socialism, capitalism, you know, communism. You got Islam. Even if we put Al Islam, let's call it Islamic Nation. You know, put those things up there. Democracy is the other one that I'm looking for. Democracy. These are all I'm seeking to lay out all different very high ideals that are subscribed to by billions of people around the planet, variously of the five that we mentioned. Nowhere 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 on the planet is either of these established purely. Nowhere. There's nowhere where there's pure socialism, nowhere where there's pure capitalism, nowhere where there's pure democracy, nowhere where there's pure al-Islam, nowhere where whichever the fifth one that I left out. Don't matter. You know, nowhere. Right? Okay. So everywhere is a hybrid form of something. Okay. Now, talk about communism and the idea of this classless society and the issue of classless society, and I think that they had what was called the okay, I'm going to say there's this Jewish thing. I don't know if it's kibbutzim, maybe it's kibbutzim, something on that order, maybe that's chess chatter, I don't know, but it has to do with these various places where they tried to create totally equal societies, totally classless societies. And you got to throw into that package classless relative to gender as well. The idea to dissolve the issue of distinctions of gender, that's been attempted and even, you know, pretended to be attempted now as we speak. And so the idea that you can get rid of class is just like trying to get rid of inequality among people in general. Inequality is a part of the nature of life and existence as it is. Class is also a part of something that cannot be overridden as well. So here we have it in the Quran. The Quran says, "See how it is that I raise some in rank above others, and others and some are endowed to command work from others." This is what God says. God says that this distinction in rank and gradation is a part of the nature of life. It's a part of the trial that makes life what it is for all classes. You know, the wealthy can be a trial on the poor. The poor can be a trial on the wealthy. Poverty is a trial. Poverty is a trial on those who are poor, and poverty and wealth is a trial on those who are wealthy. And these class distinctions are just inevitable. So they're not really something to be overcome in fact. But what's to be overcome is the attitude, which is what is mentioned, the attitude that is incommensurate with the values of al-Islam, the ma'aruf of al-Islam. See, a poor person can still have and is called to manifest the ma'arufi values, patience, tolerance, not being envious, not being jealous, not being vengeful, not being pessimistic. That's a call. That's a call on those who are impoverished at some level. Looking at, and I'm not talking about the dishonesty and the unequal playing fields and all the rest of that. You know, the structural problems that exist. That's what Muslims, you know, and righteous people all over the world are obligated to seek to try to bring about a change in. That's a fact of life. Those mechanisms, those designs, those corporate structures and the like that keep people in down position, well, that's part of the battle. That's part of the trial. That's part of the opposition. That's part of the Goliath that the believer. So in the presence of that, that means then that's how you're supposed to behave. If you see that's wrong, you see that's inappropriate, you see that's unfair, you see that's inconsistent with God's plan, okay, what are you doing about it? Okay, well, that's your job. If you see it and if it pains you, then you're supposed to be doing something about it. That's how it gets changed, right? So I'm going back to the idea of the naturalness of these class, of the differences in class. But the thing is that you don't make the class that you're in, whether it be, you know, middle class, you know, lower class, upper class, the wealthy, the poor, and what have you. You don't make that the motivation for your behavior, no matter what your condition is. The motivation for your behavior, no matter what that condition is the service of God. The person who is impoverished, service of God. The person who is impoverished, they look to the Prophet in the same way and seek the means that Allah has shown us through him to change their material condition. We had a wonderful event last weekend. I hope we get a chance to say something about that before the program is over. Just following the sunnah, following the hadith and the practice of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that actually works, and everybody profited, and gain was made, and money was accumulated that otherwise would not have been accumulated. But it's truly just implementing practice from the Prophet, having seen how the Prophet dealt with people who are impoverished. He didn't always deal with people who are impoverished just by giving them charity. You know, he put them in business, and we can say something about that in a minute. Okay, so the class thing, I'm only underscoring the idea that overcoming class is not a motivation. It cannot be a motivation for us as Muslims in fact, but overcoming the attitudes that are incommensurate with Islamic values and Islamic ideals. See, because you have wealthy Muslims and you have poor Muslims. And you have, if a wealthy Muslim is behaving in a way incommensurate with what Allah expects of them in relationship to their wealth, well, then the wealth is not the problem. The class is not the problem. It's the attitude in the wealthy Muslim mind. That's the problem with the poor. The poor Muslim is not his circumstance of poverty or economic lack. That's the problem if he is taking it like, you know, it's some punishment from God, or it's like somebody that took something from him. He don't have any way to get out of it other than do some kind of crime, or he's just totally pessimistic about it. He's at risk of losing his faith in God and all that. It's like your poverty is not the problem. Your attitude is the problem. Your state of mind is the problem. God will never change the grace he bestows upon a people until he changes himself with what is in their own soul. So and finally on that part, and then to go to two particular hadiths to mention this, where the Imam says that none of us owns anything. None of us. We own nothing. Allah owns everything, right? So everything we have, it's on loan. You know, we just have it temporarily from our bodies to everything else that we extend to call our own, our furniture, our homes, or what have you. These are just things that are temporarily with us. That's the nature of life. So we don't own anything. Allah owns everything. The Imam said the only thing we own is our attitude towards it. That's the only thing we own, our attitudes towards our possessions, right? So we got to make sure that our attitudes are ma'ruf attitudes. You know, they're humble, they're grateful, we're willing to give them up if we need for the sake of Allah, then that's the right attitude towards that. Now, the other aspect of class, Aisha radiallahu anha, a person came to her, and he was quote unquote, basically a poor person, a poor person who really genuinely, they just needed some charity. I mean, just literally like eating for the day, that kind of thing. And so the person came to Aisha's house. Aisha heard what the person's petition was, went, gave the person some charity, and sent them on their way. Then another person came. Another person came to the door, came to the house, and then when they came asking for charity and support, Aisha invited the person in, sat the person down, kind of acted like a host and hostess to him, and then gave him something of charity and support, and then sent him on the way. And one of those who were there seeing the whole circumstance, they said, well, when person X came in, you just gave them a bit of charity and sent them on their way. When this person came in, you invited in, you provided more hospitality for them, and then you gave them of what they asked, and then they went on their way. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, well, you see, these two people were in two different conditions. The one who was really, the initial person who was really in poverty, they were a person who were at the subsistence level. These are my words, the subsistence level. And so, therefore, really all they needed was just something for them to just get by and go on about their day. The other person who came was a person who had been a business person and who had fallen on hard times, and their business wasn't as successful as it had been, and they are not used to having to ask anybody for any kind of aid and assistance. So I invited him in, showed him hospitality, my words, to assuage his ego in that sense, and then I gave him the chariot, and then he went. So he still was in possession of his pride. He didn't feel something that was really offensive to his history, his background, his sense of self in that sense. And so you have to take that into consideration. That's what al-Islam, that's what Aisha radiallahu anha, that's what the Prophet, peace be upon him, that's what the Uswa is telling us. You have to take all those things into consideration. So, yes, you can't get rid of class. The idea is that you have to get rid of that class attitude, which I think is what Naima mentioned. You have to control that attitude when it comes to the practice of the principles of Shura. Now, I have more to say, but I don't want to continue to kind of dominate this part of the conversation. Nazim, if you have something to input, you can do that. Any of our other resource persons, you can just chime in if you like.
Yes, sir. One of the hadiths is it quotes it like that differences are good.
Mm-hmm.
What we get off with the English is we mistake differing.
Mm-hmm.
Differing is what the problem. You want your opinion to prevail, that authoritarian type of thing you established in something that's Islam and wanted everybody to go along with it when it's not Islam, then that's where we got a problem. So I came up with this little theory, a formula that says you internalize, which makes it personalized, but it gets purified when you Islamicize.
That's right. And that's actually what happens, because this whole class attitude, the way I'm identifying it now, it's bad. And when you, if you let it out, it is like an odor in the environment, and it's going to hamper the spirit of whatever is being worked on for that very reason. Whether it's the issue of approachability, which I think was mentioned, your openness, your willingness to share, the fear that by some means of your sharing what you've been blessed with is going to somehow diminish your status or create competition for you in that sense, and so therefore you withhold. But then that's also a part of the lack of charity on the part of the individual. Spending of, it says, min anfusihim wa amwalihim. You spend from yourself, that is what you possess in terms of knowledge, what you possess in terms of spirit, what you possess in terms of experience, what you possess in terms of wisdom and insight in the field, you share that. And you also share, literally, the wealth and the resources that you have available to you. It brings me back to the issue of coherence, right? Even the companions of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and radiallahu anhum, Allah be pleased with all of them, they weren't lovers of each other in the way that we think about them. We think that they're just, a merry band of men and women that just got along all the time. There's a whole lot of fussing and fighting going on in the course of the life of them as just common persons dealing with what they're dealing with, Omar and Khalid and Walid, Omar and Ali, Aisha and her concerns about Khadija and her issues with the other wives and they with her. You know, Fatima and Abu Bakr, you know, all these are scenarios where it's like, no, they didn't have that kind of clashing going on. Yeah, they all had this kind of issues going on. So they all had different disposition. They all had different kind of baggage. Khalid bin Walid had different kind of baggage than Omar had as baggage, than Bilal had as baggage, and so many others, that they came into conflict with each other at different times. And sometimes it got worse than others, especially after the passing of the Prophet. But the thing that they all shared was the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the love for the Prophet, obedience to Allah, obedience to the Prophet, that, as you just said, Nazim, enabled them to be able to Islamicize what they had personalized. Right? Whatever you are, then, you know, you have to manage your disposition. You have to manage your sense of self, your own whatever issues, impulses, and urges, according to the demands of Al-Islam, according to the situation as is called for. And in that way, because the Muslims were that way under the Prophet, now it was like there were some cracks that were showing even while the Prophet was alive, and of course the great fitna that came right after the Prophet's passing, with the battles that the companions that split, you know, between them had battles, the forces of Ali and forces of Fatima and the others that were at war with each other, the assassination of Uthman by Muslims and the like. So it's really like the dam broke after the Prophet passed, peace be upon him, you know, quote unquote, truth be told. But the point was that in the presence of the Prophet, everybody harmonizing with what the Prophet represented, and everybody living out those principles, is that's how progress is being made. Okay, well, that's exactly what has to happen every time we have shura, every time we come together. I mean, we have to continue to work that right now. We have to overcome those tendencies in us that militate or that debilitate or that inhibit the realization of the aims and goals, i.e. envy, jealousy, backbiting, slander, arrogance, greed, niggardliness. See, I mean, it's the battle of humanity to accomplish that, but that's what we're actually seeing. When we come together as a group, supposedly intending to accomplish what Islam invites us to accomplish, what we do have to recognize that the thing to be achieved is not necessarily first that goal out there. The first thing to be achieved is the goal inside of us individually, and then step outside of that and accomplish that same thing collectively. Now we can turn our attention to that goal that's external to us as a group. But until I win the victory over myself, Floyd Patterson, I think you might like that reference, Nazim. if I have that victory over myself, right? And then we as a collective group, each having had that victory over ourselves, and now collectively we have this coherence, we have this cooperation, we have this commitment to this goal that we want to achieve, now we can do that goal, right? So you got to be able to do that. Shura is really like the first stop for are you ready? It's the first stop. Because when you come to shura, you're supposed to come to shura without all those things playing about in your psyche. Those things, like, who's that, Quincy Jones in the studio door, he said, check your egos at the door. So in the same way, that's what you're supposed to do with shura. Check your ego, check your jinn, if you will, at the door, unless that jinn has been domesticated. Bring it in, but it has to harmonize with the goals and objectives that are established there. And I think that what we had played just recently, Imam Muhammad's lecture, and his throne was first upon the water, speaking of Allah, everything I just said, it means that we have to become people who, upon whom Allah's throne is established on our waters. If Allah's throne is established on our waters, now we're qualified to come to shura. We're qualified to receive the guidance and direction that comes from that. We're qualified to go forward and accomplish whatever it is we will. So the problem is never external to us. The problem is always internal, whether the internal be us as individuals or it be the internal problem of the collective group that we belong to not having had that victory in the collective sense. and shorter tells you whether you can or have not accomplished that. All right, anybody online, go ahead and push one on your phone. Come on in. And all my resource people, you're always welcome to throw in your comments at any time. Naeem, I see you got one push. If you have a new comment, push one again and then come on back so that I'll know that you have a new comment. Otherwise, it's still lit from the last time. Others?
Well, while you're doing that, Brother Miles,
go ahead.
Comment.
Go right here.
So I was at one of the meetings for the business meeting, and I was talking with this entrepreneur, and she was saying something. And at first I wasn't catching. She said, you know, I said, well, how do you do this? She's a farrier. She does horseshoes and, you know, taking care of the horses' feet and hoofs and everything. Anyway, so I was asking. I said, well, how you manage this? You like you were saying, you know, all these different people and everything. She said, because I leave that which is most valuable at home. And I don't take it out anywhere. And I said, well, what is it? She said, that's my ego. She said, I tell people when they start having conversations that lead with the ego, I ask them, why would you take this most valuable thing out and start leading with it and acting this way with it? And it leads me to what you just were saying. When we have the pleasure of Allah out front, it checks mm-hmm. the pleasure that we desire. So therefore, our private behavior can be monitored in a way that we can come out and demonstrate the proper public behavior.
Absolutely, absolutely. In fact, the Jummah, if I can quickly get to it, I don't know how quickly I might be able to, but if I can quickly get to it, I wanna read this hadith that goes to that very thing, because I think that this is a massive, big, very important master key. If not, it's definitely one of the big ones. This hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, where he said in Hadith Qudsi, which is Allah speaking in the first person, the words of the Prophet, what the meaning is from Allah. The Hadith Qudsi, it says, Allah the Exalted says, indeed, my love shall be bestowed upon the ones who visit each other for my sake. Indeed, my love shall be bestowed upon the ones who love one another for my sake. Indeed, my love shall be bestowed upon the ones who approach one another in humility for my sake. And indeed, my love shall be bestowed upon the ones that rush to help one another for my sake. Now, the refrain is, of course, you have my love, my love, my love, my love shall be bestowed upon, and then different things, but then each one of them is bracketed by for my sake. So you want the love of God, you have to do what you do for God's sake. You have to do it for Allah's sake. And that is also what makes other things easier to do. So it's like your ego does not become an issue if and when you remember that whatever this contact is about or whatever it's for, it's for the sake of Allah. If it's for the sake of Allah, then you do it for the sake of Allah. And so it's like that's what you lead with. You lead, I'm doing this for the sake of Allah. Things that would otherwise be hard, you do it for the sake of Allah. You know, things that you otherwise wouldn't do, yourself, if it was left up to me, I wouldn't do that. So when Imam Muhammad says he follows Imam Wahdati Muhammad, that's the very thing he's talking about. He's saying that Imam Wahdati Muhammad is greater than me, Wallace. Imam Wahdati Muhammad is great because Imam Wahdati Muhammad, he wants to serve purely without any chaser, right? And so whenever Wallace gets off track, then Wallace makes reference to Imam Wahdati Muhammad. So because Imam Wahdati Muhammad is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that makes other things easier to do when you know that, you know what, you know, that's kind of offensive to me, but for the sake of Allah, you know, I'm not even going to deal with it. So we're about to check out here. In fact, the computer is all shut down, so only us on the phone lines are here. So any last comments? And then we're gonna call it an evening.
Well, I just like this last comment, Brother Imam, something that you and I have talked about extensively, you know, without conversation, there's no education. But on the other side of that, at the business conference, there were certain conversations that needed to be had but weren't had, but there were certain conversations that were had because of willingness on the part of the people to say what we talked about last week. I don't know, but I do want to know, and it brings the guard down. It brings the guard down on everybody's part because the person is manifesting this vulnerability and this sincerity and this God consciousness, and it affects the other person, and they're forced, if they're sincere to who they are, to bring theirs down, and this exchange place takes place. Thus, I'm saying those certain conversations will be had if you're ready to have them.
Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. All right, well, as always, thank you all, everyone, for your contribution to our broadcast today. We're going to pick it up again tomorrow. We're going to continue part one of the Juma Islamic Values in the modern Economy. We're going to begin with that also next week, inshallah. Tomorrow morning, AM 360 begins with usually with an airing chosen by the AM 360 leadership, a lecture from Imam Waliduddin Muhammad, so I don't know what it's going to be. And then that's followed by the Sacred Life Project with yours truly from 5 to 7 a.m. after spending some time, you know, having a conversation about whatever was aired from Imam Waliduddin Muhammad. And then, of course, Wednesday, myself and Nazim are together for All Things Human, and that's going to be Wednesday morning on right here at 5 a.m. We go from 5 to 7. I know you're dealing with the 80s. What? Give us a little commercial about what we're going to get on Wednesday.
I was torn, but I think I've settled on doing something on Arthur Ashe.
Oh, is that right?
Yes. I was torn between him and Ernie Davis because they died somewhat tragic in the midst of their career, but as I did my research, Arthur was a little more fuller and they had a little more information, and I want to talk about his other half because that's a testimony that his story got told the way it got told because of her, just like Jackie's got told because of Rachel.
Well, let me tease you about something here. I received from my friend, Brother Malik Sharif, an autograph autobiography of Earl the Pearl Monroe.
Yes.
Do I got something? Do I got something or do I got something?
You have something.
Allahu Akbar. Well, it just came out, so I know you're going to get up on that, too.
Alhamdulillah. Oh, absolutely. That was my mentor back in the day in McClash. They was the dynamic duo.
There you go. Alhamdulillah. All right. So thank you again. God's peace be on everyone. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.